Romans 11, verse 25 to 32. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sights, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I do see a few new faces here, and for those of you who are new, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. I'm really so glad they can be here to join us for this time of worship and for this time to hear God's word. And as we hear from God this morning, let's seek his help as we hear from him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you that we can worship you together as a church. And we can worship, not just as a church, but we are worshiping together with the heavenly host. Because, Father, you alone are deserving of our worship. And, Father, we thank you for giving us your dear Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is the promised Messiah, promised from of old. And for us, we are so thankful that we are on this side of that hope. We are on this side of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the salvation that has come to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we will truly see your word as the living word of God. And Father, I pray that you'll take this word and take it deep into our hearts, and you'll use it to deepen our affections for you. And so we come before you and bless our time as we pray all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who are new to our church, or if you're listening in for the first time, we're in the middle of a sermon series looking at chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans. Now, so far, we've been following Paul's argument as he attempts to demonstrate the truthfulness of God's word. And if you want to summarize these three chapters with a thesis statement, we can find it in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And this is what Paul has sought to show his readers, that God's word has not failed. And the way he does so is by shedding light on God's relationship with his old covenant people, Israel. God has not abandoned Israel, and it shows in his ongoing work of salvation among them. And in addition, Paul has emphasized that there's only one way of salvation, and that's by grace through faith. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the way of salvation is by God's grace and grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That there's one olive tree that we are all grafted onto, and there's one people of God. And this is where we left off last week. Our passage this morning is, in my mind, the most difficult passage in the entire book of Romans. And it's difficult because of the challenges, the interpretive challenges that this passage poses. But I do want to encourage us that we should not allow these challenges to obscure us from the things that are clear in this text. Because I do think that this passage is the climax of Paul's argument, the argument that he's been building since chapter 9. And it shows us that God's word is truthful. And it shows us in a dramatic way that God is a promise-keeping God. And God has kept his promises, and he will continue to do so in the days ahead. And this is why this passage is so important. I pray that we'll come away hearing what God has to say to us with a renewed sense of his faithfulness. And so let's look at our passage in 3 points. We'll look at the revelation of the mystery, we'll look at rooted in the promises, and response to mercy. So these are the 3 points. We'll begin with revelation of the mystery. And I do want to kind of warn us as we go through this point that we'll be doing a lot of textual, exegetical, heavy lifting in this point. So what I want to encourage you to do is this, to sit up, sit upright, have your Bibles opened, and let's look at the text carefully and see what God says. Okay, so let's begin. We'll look at verse 25. This is what Paul says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says that he wants us to be aware of this mystery, and its purpose is to prevent us from being wise in our own eyes. Now, the Christian Standard Bible translates the first part as saying this, so that you will not be conceited. And this is what we saw in verses 11 to 24 last week, that the Gentiles, they are in no position to be arrogant. They're in no position to be proud because they have been saved by grace. And God is using them to bring the Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. And for this reason, the Gentiles, they're to look at what God is doing, and they're to be humbled by God's way of salvation. And this is what Paul is exhorting us to do. Now, before looking at the mystery itself, I think it's helpful to clarify what the word actually means. The word mystery is different from the way we typically think about mystery. You know, we think of it as something perplexing, or we think of it as something that is unknown, that we have no knowledge of this particular thing. But mystery in the New Testament means something different. It means something that was formerly hidden, but now revealed. Something that was formerly hidden, but now revealed. And specifically, a mystery was something that was concealed in the Old Testament through the various types and the various shadows, but it's now revealed in greater glory in the New Testament. And it often has to do with the gospel. So this is what a mystery means in the New Testament. And what is the mystery here? Now, there are 3 parts to this mystery, and we find them in verses 25 to 26. The first is this. In verse 25, Paul tells us that there's a partial hardening upon Israel. And we saw this language of hardening in Romans 11, verse 7, where we're told that the elect, they have obtained what he was seeking, but the rest were hardened. It's the same root word to describe how the majority of Israel is hardened to the grace of God. Now, Paul talks about hardening in a partial sense. Now, what's this partial hardening do we find here? I think what Paul is saying or not saying is this. He's not saying that you have a hardening that has come upon Israel for a period of time, and that hardening will be released at some point in the future. I don't think that's the partial that Paul has in mind, but rather he's saying partially a part of Israel is now hardened to the gospel. And this is what we find in verse 7 of chapter 11, and it's being re-emphasized here in verse 25. So what I think Paul is saying is this, that the partial hardening is not seen in the temporal sense, it's not taken in the temporal sense, but it's taken in a quantitative sense, that a part, a portion of Israel is now hardened. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. That's the first part. The second part is this, that this hardening remains until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we saw the word fullness is the word pleroma, and it describes what we saw last week. It describes the full number of the elect Jews from across history. And here, in verse 25, it describes the full number of the elect Gentiles from across history. And basically, what Paul is saying is this, that the hardening in Israel leads to the overflowing of grace. This grace of God is going out to the nations, to the Gentile nations. And it's through this method, through this means, that all of the elect Gentiles come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. That's the second part. And the third part of the mystery is what we find in verse 26. And I think this is the most controversial verse in the entire book of Romans. This is what Paul says in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the immediate question that comes up is this. You know, what does Paul mean when he says that all Israel will be saved? Now, this sentence that we find here is controversial because almost every word in this one sentence is disputed. There are five words in the Greek, and almost all of them are disputed in this sentence. And so you can imagine that the options, you know, for understanding this verse, they are all over the map. You know, there are all of these different interpretations, different understandings. Yeah, it's all over the place. And we find it among the scholars and the commentators. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm not going to throw every single view, every single interpretation, possible interpretation at you guys. What I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight two of the most plausible views on this verse before I tell you the view that I'm leaning towards. And I want to say that both of these views are legitimate. Both of these views are life options, even within the Reformed tradition. So you can hold on to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. You can hold on to all of that and still disagree on what this verse actually means. So let me say that after I present my views and you still disagree with what I have to say, it's okay. We can have a discussion on it after the service. We can look at the Bible. If you want, we can look at the Greek text and we can talk about the syntax and semantics and all of that. No problem. We can talk about it. But let me just highlight what those two views actually are. And I think they're the most plausible views. The first view says this, that all Israel means that there will be a future mass conversion of ethnic Jews. The first view says that there'll be a future mass conversion of ethnic Jews. And what it says is this, that at the end of history, or towards the end of history, you'll find the imminent turning of the Jews. That this turning of the Jews in huge numbers, and the majority of them will be saved near the end of history. Now, it doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but it does mean that a majority of them will be saved as history reaches its final days. Now, in this light, the advocates of this view basically read verses 25 to 26 in a sequential way. And what I mean is this, that you have the Jews, that's the first part, they're hardened first. And then the second part, you have the Gentiles that are accepted, the reaching of the fullness of the Gentiles, that happens in the second part. And then the third part, you have the acceptance of the Jews, which means the fullness of the Jews, of the salvation of the Jews, will happen much later on. So what we find is a sequence. This happens, then this happens, and this happens. So it's a whole temporal sequence, and that's the first view. Now, the second view says this, that all Israel refers to elect Jews throughout the history of salvation, that all Israel refers to all the elect Jews from across history. And it argues that God will always have an elect remnant within Israel. And it's not just in Paul's day, but we find it across history. And this view takes verses 25 to 26, not in a sequential way, but in a concurrent way, meaning the hardening of the Jews, the acceptance of the Gentiles, and the acceptance of the Jews, all of these things are happening at the same time until the end of history. And that's the second view. Now, as I mentioned, you know, both of these views are plausible views. They're held by scholars and theologians, Reformed scholars and theologians on both sides. Now the question is this, what do I think of this? And I do want to say that my view on this verse has changed. It has vacillated, you know, many, many times. You know, sometimes I take this view, sometimes I take other days, I know I take another view. But I do want to present right now my take on this. And I'm saying that I'm slightly leaning towards this view. Okay, so who knows, it might change in the future. But I'm going to tell you why I take this view. So right now, I find myself leaning towards the second view. The second view that says that all Israel refers to the elect Jews. And let me explain why. The first part is this. We need to understand how Paul is making his argument. If you look at Romans 11 especially, what is Paul's emphasis in Romans 11? His emphasis is on his present-day gospel ministry to the Jews. He's been emphasizing that he is trying to reach out to his fellow Jews. And remember what he said in verse 14, where he says that his ministry was meant to make his fellow Jews jealous. And the whole point of proclaiming the gospel to them and exhorting them to believe is so that some of the Jews in his day might be saved. And so this is the argument that Paul gives. And this is meant to support his larger point that God has not rejected his people entirely. God has not rejected his people, Israel, entirely. And we see this in his work among Israel in Paul's day, and we continue to see it until our present day. So in my mind, it seems unlikely that what Paul is doing is that he is all of a sudden changing the thrust of his argument and saying something new. Like all of a sudden, he is supplementing new information and saying something about Israel that is entirely in the future. And I think it's unlikely that Paul is saying that. So that's the first part. The second part is this. The first view often assumes a particular way of reading verse 26. So instead of saying, "and in this way all Israel will be saved," the first view often reads it as saying, "and then all Israel will be saved." Do you see? Do you hear the difference there? There's a difference between "and in this way" and "then all Israel will be saved." Now the problem is this. The problem is that the Greek words used to translate "and in this way," they are never used in a temporal way in the New Testament. There's never a temporal sense of these words that are used in the New Testament. Rather, Paul is not talking about some kind of sequence. He's talking about the manner. He's referring to the manner through which Israel is saved. So the emphasis is on the means, is on the mode, is on the method of salvation to the Jews. So four M's over there. And this is the mystery, five M's. This is the mystery that Paul has in mind. The mystery is how you have this roundabout way of salvation for the Jews. And so if you want to think in terms of timeline, what we are saying is this, that you have the fullness of the Gentiles, and to get there, the fullness of the Jews is something that happens concurrently. Meaning, it's not as if you have the fullness of the Gentiles, the full number of the elect Gentiles from history, that is reached first, and then you have the full number of the elect Jews reaching after that. So it's not saying that, you know, somehow the belief of the Gentiles suddenly stop. You know, it just suddenly pause and just stop, and then you have all of the Jews that are come that will receive salvation. Now, does this mean that the number of the elect Jews will always be a small number? Well, no, because remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about remnant, the language of remnant that Paul is using in Romans 11. We cannot assume that remnant means a small number. Remnant does not mean a small number. In fact, I would say that, you know, perhaps we may see a huge number of Jews coming to faith in our present day, or perhaps we'll see a huge number of Jews coming to salvation towards the end of history. Now, I'm not disputing that. I'm not denying that that might happen. What I'm saying is this. I'm asking whether there is a sequence of events that's actually happening, or are all of these things happening concurrently, which means the fullness of the Gentiles and the Jews will be reached at the end of history, and it's not just a sequence that actually happens. Well, whether you take the first view, the mass conversion view, the end of history, or the second view that says that it is about the elect remnant across the ages, I think what is clear is this, that God is not done with Israel. What is clear is that God is not done with Israel. God is not leaving Israel down in the dust. There's an ongoing desire to save the Jews. And why is that? It's because God has made promises to Israel. And let's remember the big picture, the big picture argument that Paul's making, that God has not rejected his people. God has not abandoned his people. What he's doing is that he is still pursuing them. He's still loving them, and he's still redeeming them to himself. And we need to recognize that it doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but it does mean that there's hope. There's hope because the doors of salvation are still opened to all of them. And it's for the Jews. And in some ways, it's similar to those who have left the Christian faith. You know, you might know people who grew up in Christian households, people who grew up in Christian homes. You know, they grew up with all of these blessings. They have seen them. They received them. But they have chosen to walk away from all of these blessings. And perhaps, as you're listening to this, perhaps this describes you, that you have walked away from the Christian faith, and for whatever reason, you are sitting here or you're tuning in and you're listening to this sermon. But what we find in God's pursuit of Israel is the same kind of pursuit that he has towards you. That you may have left the faith, that you may have walked away from all of these things. You have walked away from the church, and you walked away from the faith, but God is still calling you. God is calling you to come back to him. He's calling you to come back to him. The doors of salvation are still opened to you. And God calls you to not wander any longer. To not wander any longer, but to return to his embrace. And it applies to Israel, and it applies to you as well. So this is the revelation of the mystery of Israel's salvation. And then we see that all of this is rooted in God's promises. And here, in the second point, we find that God's promises are rooted in his word and in his character. And we begin by looking at verses 26 to 27. This is what Paul says. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul appeals to God's word to support what he's saying about Israel's salvation. Paul quotes Isaiah 59, 20 to 21, and Isaiah 27, verse 9. And all of these, Isaiah 59 and 27, these are Old Testament prophecies about the future salvation of Israel that is given in the Old Testament and is prophesying what's going to happen to Israel as they look forward to the New Testament. And Isaiah prophesied, you know, Isaiah is the prophet of God in the Old Testament, and as the mouthpiece of God, he says that a deliverer will come from Zion. And Zion refers, symbolizes the heavenly places. So you have a redeemer who will come from Zion, and he will come and deliver his people. And who is this deliverer? This deliverer is the Messiah, is the prophesied Messiah, and it's Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that salvation comes to Israel. And this reminds us again that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's never apart from faith in Christ, but it's always through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the proclamation of the gospel that salvation comes to Israel. And we know that from God's word. This is what Paul is saying. And then Paul helps us to see how the character of God roots his promises. And how do we know that? Well, let's look at verse 28. This is what Paul says. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And Paul is reminding us once again of the gospel that has come to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, they have received the gospel through the stumbling of the Jews. And in this sense, the Jews were the enemies of the Gentiles because they have hardened their hearts towards the gospel, and they are in opposition to the gospel. And in that sense, they are enemies. At the same time, Paul says that with respect to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, or as the Christian Standard Bible puts it, because of the patriarchs. Now, it's easy for us to read this as a statement of ethnic advantage, meaning that the Jews are beloved simply because of their ethnic descent. But friends, we need to see how Paul is arguing, not just here, but in the entire in chapter 11 as a whole. Now, remember what Paul says in verse 6. This is what he says. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And the whole point that Paul was getting at is that we should let grace be grace. We should let grace be grace. That the basis of our salvation has nothing to do with our ethnic identities. It's nothing to do with the things that we do or something that's in us. But rather, Paul is saying, when he talks about the election of the Jews, he's talking about how you have the Jews who were chosen before the foundations of the world, and they are loved because of the promises that God made to the patriarchs. The reason why they are loved is because God has chosen them before he made all things, and he's made promises to the Old Testament patriarchs, and God is keeping those promises. And Paul is telling us that God's promises will surely stand. And what's the reason that Paul gives? Well, look at verse 29. It says this, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The privileges that Israel received since the days of the patriarchs, these privileges are irrevocable." Well, the word irrevocable in the Greek literally means no change of mind. It literally means no regret can actually take place. And what Paul is doing is that he's bringing us back to Romans 9, verse 6, where he says that the word of God has not failed. So he's reiterating the point that he made in Romans 9. But this time, he's actually saying something more. He's not just saying that God's word has not failed, but he's saying that God's word cannot fail. So do you see the difference? He's not just saying that God's word has not failed because he has proved faithful in the past, but he's saying that God's word cannot fail. And what is Paul doing here? What he's doing is this. He's helping us to see the faithfulness of God. Paul is helping us to see the faithfulness of God. The reason why Israel has a place in God's plan of redemption is because God is faithful, that God is committed to keep his promises to his people, and his work, his continuing work in Israel, is proof of his commitment. And we saw this with the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that he says that he's a Jew who grew up with all of the practices, all of the customs of the Jewish tradition, and yet he himself is a believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul looks to himself, he portrays and displays himself as living proof that God is still working in Israel, and it helps us to see that God is still committed to his promises. And what we see is that God is still working in Israel, and that work is rooted in his word. His work is rooted in his word. His work is rooted in who God is as the faithful God, and God will never change. God will remain faithful, and this is why God's word cannot fail. And this idea of God's enduring promises, this is not something that we just accept it at face value, because you know, we live in a world where promises are broken all the time. We see this happening every single day, that promises are broken, and this takes on different forms, whether trivial or non-trivial. So for instance, let's say I make an appointment to meet my friends at 3 p.m. and at 2:58 p.m. my friend calls me and asks, "Hey, where are you?" And I say, "Oh yeah, I'm on the way to meet you." And what it means is that I'm just stepping out of my house and I'm going to be there in half an hour or an hour later. But what we find is that it's a promise broken, right? We promised to meet at 3 p.m. and we're supposed to keep to that promise, and yet we fail to keep those promises. Now, that might seem like a very trivial example, but there are non-trivial examples that we find in our lives as well. So, for instance, the promises that you make to yourself, you know, those things that we call New Year resolutions that we make at the start of each year and say, I'm going to lose 20 kg, I'm going to read the Bible 5 to 10 times, you know, and then as we come to the end of the year, I'm like, oh boy, I think I gained 20 kg, and I've not read even the first 5 books of the Bible. And all of these promises, or these so-called resolutions that we make to ourselves at the start of each year, only for us to break those promises, to break those resolutions. It can happen that way. Or perhaps you came from a place where you have all of these broken promises, and that leads to the breaking of the bonds of trust. To the breaking of the bonds of trust between you and another person. And as a result, that leads to broken relationships. And perhaps you're coming from a place like that. And so we live in a world where promises are broken over time. And in this world, we start to wonder. We begin to wonder if there's such a thing as unbroken promises. Is there such a thing as unbroken promises? Now, the problem for us, the big problem for us, is not simply that all of these things are happening. It's not simply that all of these things are happening around us. The big problem is this, is that we are okay with them. The big problem is that we're used to them and we are okay with them. We are okay with living in a world of broken promises or even half-hearted promises. We are okay with all of that. We are okay even when we find broken promises in our relationships. We are somehow okay with all of that. The only thing I need to do is this, I'll just not expect anything. I'll just come in, I'll just not expect anything, because as people like to say, you know, the higher the expectation, the higher the disappointment, right? So just come in, not expect anything, and if I do that, then it's less likely that I'll find myself hurt. It's less likely that I'll find myself disappointed. And that's the world that we live in right now. So when God comes in, when He comes into the picture and says that He will keep His promises, that His promises will never fail, we are skeptical. We are cynical of what God has said. We are skeptical that a person can keep his or her promises without fail, and especially if these promises are like grand and bold promises. And we find it difficult to believe these promises. And the reason is this, we don't want to risk getting hurt. We don't want to risk getting hurt. We don't want to risk getting disappointed. And so we avoid believing in the fact that someone could keep his promises. But what Paul is saying is this. He's saying this. The reason why we can trust in the promises of God is because of who God is. The reason why we can trust in the promises of God is because of who God is. God is a faithful God. God is a God who has spoken in His word, and His promises are true. It's rooted in His character. And for us, if we can trust people, if we can even trust people who break their promises all the time, then how much more towards God Himself? How much more towards someone who is faithful all the time? God is entirely trustworthy. God is someone who never fails to keep His promises. And if what Paul is saying is true, if what he says about God is true, then he actually encourages us. It encourages us because God is faithful, therefore we can be faithful. Because God is faithful, I know that God will never leave me and all of that. Because I know that God is faithful, therefore I can rest assured that I can be faithful towards Him, that I can seek to be faithful towards God. And I know this, I have the assurance that God is ever faithful. And this is what Paul is helping us to see, that God's word and His character will remain the same, that God will never change. Now finally, let's look at the response, the appropriate response to God's mercy. This is our final point. Let's look at verses 30 to 31. This is what Paul says. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Paul is reminding the Gentiles of who they were before they knew Jesus Christ, that they were disobedient and they were under the wrath of God. And this is what Paul emphasized back in Romans chapter 1. No, in chapter 1, he talks about the wrath of God that has been revealed against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness. And the main people that Paul had in mind were the Gentiles. The people that he had in mind were the Gentiles who were far off. And this is who we were. This is who the Gentiles were. And this is who we were before God showed mercy and grace to all of us. Now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, we were without hope and without God in this world. That God has redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into his kingdom. And this salvation, this same redemption, is now extended to the Jews. The Jews, they have, note what Paul is saying here, they have now received mercy. Another argument in support of the view that I just pointed out, they have now received mercy, and it's on account of the mercy that the Gentiles have received, on account of the mercy that we have received. And because of that, the Jews, there's a real desire in the Jews. They are now jealous. They will want, they now desire the salvation that has come to the Gentiles. So there's now an openness to the gospel. And all of this is because of what God was doing in the midst of the Gentiles. And so what we find is that God's promises were being fulfilled even in Paul's day with the coming, with the turning of the Gentiles. And then Paul gives us the reason for what he just said in verse 32. This is what Paul says. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now we can read this verse, verse 32, totally out of context and say that Paul is teaching universalism, that Paul is teaching universal salvation, that everyone is consigned to disobedience so that God may have mercy on everyone without exception. And some people have actually tried to argue for this position. But friends, this view, this position is mistaken. It's entirely mistaken for two reasons. For one, Paul has argued in other places that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's on account of God's mercy. And because of that, not everyone will be saved. And we see this in the Gospels. We see this in the rest of the New Testament. So it seems unlikely, very unlikely, that Paul would somehow contradict what the New Testament is teaching. So this is what Paul is saying. And the second thing is this. This understanding of universalism, this doesn't square well with what Paul is saying in Romans 9 to 11. Paul's point is that mercy is of the divine prerogative, that mercy comes from God, that God is the one who is sovereignly working in history, and he's saving people, he's saving his people to himself. And so what is saying, what is highlighting, what is accenting is the mercy of God. And so how do we understand what Paul is saying here? He's not saying all refers to everyone without exception. Rather, he's referring to all the groups that he has been talking about, namely the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles, they were formerly bound to disobedience. They were imprisoned under disobedience. But God has come in with his mercy, and he has saved them, and he has saved his people from all of these groups. So not just from one group, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but he's saving people from all groups. And this helps us to see just how deep and just how wide the mercy of God actually is. And without getting too ahead of ourselves, we actually find in the last four verses in Romans 11, we see how Paul breaks forth into doxology, that Paul breaks forth into praise and worship. And Paul acknowledges that God's mercy is too deep for any of us to understand. It's too deep for any of us to comprehend. Well, I'm just going to leave it at that. If you want to hear what that means, well, come back next week for our final installment in this series. But even without going there, even without looking at what Paul says in verses 33 to 36, Paul is actually reminding us that God's mercy is the ground of our salvation. And we've seen this again and again in Romans 9 to 11, and it shows us that as believers, we are debtors to mercy, that all of us, we are debtors to the mercy of God. And we are called to remember that. We are called to remember the mercy that God has shown all of us, and we are called to respond to the mercy of God. Our friends, we are now in the month of December, you know, the last month of the year. And for many of us, you know, 2023 seemed like a really long year, you know, and you've been slogging, you know, so hard. It just felt like a really long year. And as we approach the tail end of 2023, and as we consider in retrospect, you know, how 2023 has been, I think it might be helpful to ask ourselves this question. In what ways were we debtors to God's mercy? In what ways have we been beneficiaries of God's mercy in 2023? Now, I know it's almost impossible when we find ourselves, you know, working consecutive overtime hours, you know, every day I'm staying until midnight, staying past midnight, and I have to get up at 5 in the morning and get back to work, and this repeats over and over again. And when all of these things are happening, we find it so difficult to believe in the mercy of God. Or we find it difficult, you know, when we are at home and we are screaming our heads off because something happens, someone spills something, like, oh, you know, why did you spill this? And I get so angry, you know, my head is hot, you know, I'm so angry, I just can't see, I'm just not able to see the mercy of God. I'm not able to see it in the heat of the moment. But friends, let me just say two things. Number one, if you stay miserable, life is going to be a living hell. If you stay miserable, life is going to be a living hell. That's my first simple point. The second point is this, and we need to appreciate the wonder of all of it, that God's mercy is greater than our misery. God's mercy is greater than our misery. It's His mercy that sustains us, that enables us to live day by day through the highways and the byways. It's His mercy that brings us all the way through. And you know what? You know, the fact that we have mercy, that we receive mercy, that we receive grace in our lives, all of those things actually testify to the promises of God. Now just think about the things that God has promised every believer in the Bible. He has promised that He will provide for His people. God has promised that He'll provide for all of us. God has promised to give us His Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is renewing us day by day. And God has promised us that He will answer our prayers. And all of these things, these are glimmers of God's mercy towards us. And when we find all of these things happening in our lives, they actually show us that God is a God who keeps His promises, that God is a promise-keeping God. And so, friends, as 2023 winds down, as it begins to wind down, I want to encourage us to do this. I want to encourage us to take some time to pause, to stop, and to look back at the past year. You know, look back at how 2023 has been. Consider how God has been faithful to you. Consider how God has been good to you, and let's thank God for all of these things. Let's thank God, and I want to encourage us to not just do this at the end of each year, but to do this regularly. Let us allow this to become a regular feature in all of our lives, where we are slowing down, we are taking a pause, and we are counting the blessings that God has given us, that has given all of us. Let us cultivate the practice of giving thanks to God, and we do so with a cheerful heart. And friends, this is how we can respond to the merciful God, to the faithful God who keeps His promises to the very end. And friends, as we come to a close, perhaps you still find it difficult. Perhaps you still have doubts about God's faithfulness. Now, perhaps you're listening to all of this and you say, of course I know this, Joel. Of course I know that God is faithful. You know, I read this in the Bible and all of those things. We know it intellectually, but we find it difficult to accept it experientially. We find it difficult to really accept it with all of our hearts. We find it difficult because life is so tough. You know, all of these things I'm experiencing in my life, all of the circumstances that I'm being placed in, I just find it difficult to believe in the mercy, in the faithfulness of God. Now, friends, if we're just looking to ourselves, if we are just looking, simply looking for something subjective, then we will be in despair. We will be in despair, and we will become miserable. But friends, God's word has not just said that. God's word has given us something objective. God's word is pointing us to something objective that we can all look to. And that something or that someone objective is the person, Jesus Christ. God calls us to look to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment, the climactic fulfillment of God's promises. And we find that all of the promises of God, especially the promises that we find in the Old Testament, they were all pointing to Jesus Christ. They were all looking forward and finding their fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And friends, when we trust in Jesus, when we trust in the prophesied Messiah, Jesus Christ, you know what's the wonderful thing? The wonderful thing is this, that we inherit the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. We become inheritors of God's promises. And that means that all of the promises in Jesus Christ are now ours. All the promises that we find in Jesus Christ as believers, as children of God, all of these promises are ours in Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, that is the certainty that all of us need, that God has given us Jesus Christ. He has given us Christ, who was committed all the way in his earthly ministry. He was committed to fulfill the plan of God's salvation. And because of what he did, because of his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead, this helps us to see that God is a promise-keeping God, that what Jesus began to do, he made sure that he went all the way. He made sure that he fulfilled everything that he was given to do. He fulfilled the mission that God has given to him. And through this commitment, this perseverance, we come to see God's commitment to all of us. We come to see that God is a faithful God. And it's through this, through what Jesus has done, and it's through trusting in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that Jesus becomes our possession. That Jesus becomes ours because we belong to God. And so, friends, as we come to a close, I want to encourage us to cling to the promises of God. Let us cling to the to Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of God's promises. Let us trust in Jesus Christ. And as we respond to everything that God has done for us, let's praise Him as well. Let's praise Him by saying, "Great is thy faithfulness." Amen. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we come before you. We acknowledge that you are the God who is faithful and true. We thank you that in Jesus, that all of your wonderful promises are yes and amen. And Father, we thank you that you have always been faithful to all of us. And Father, we admit that there are often times when we find it difficult to believe in your faithfulness. We find it difficult to see your goodness and your mercy towards all of us. And Father, we pray that even in the midst of difficult times, and even when life feels overwhelming, Father, we pray that you give us a glimpse of your mercy each day. We pray that you give us a glimpse of your faithfulness each day. And we pray that you'll sustain us. We pray that your grace will be upon us and that you'll help us to turn our eyes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come before you. We pray all of these things with the full confidence that you'll hear our prayers, the prayers of your dear children. And so we come before you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.